Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. If you've been looking at your sermon notes that are included there at all, you've probably seen that this is a topic today that on which I've, as far as I know, since I've been here, I've never preached. In John chapter 3, we've been last week thinking about the love of God expressed for the world and His people, and the love of God for the persons of the Godhead, and all tried to think through some of those complexities and glories. Try to get a fuller picture of the glory of God and the way that God loves. And it is easy to read through these verses, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 16, that God has loved the world and given His Son, that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. And we rejoice in that, but we skip the phrase, should not perish. We brush across the alternative, or what happens if those who do not believe. In verse 18, sometimes I think we have missed the fact that whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We don't have a sense for the condemnation that rests on those who are living now around us in our communities or our families or with whom we work, who are not believing the truth that is in Christ Jesus, and that they are, as it were, walking dead people. The condemnation has fallen on them. It is there. The sentence is just waiting to be carried out. And John ends this chapter with, again, another reality in verse 36 when he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And if you remember the language that's used in the earlier part of the chapter when Jesus tells Nicodemus that if a man's not born again, he can't see the kingdom. He's talking about he can't participate in the kingdom. He can't be a part of the kingdom of God. And here I would understand Jesus to be telling us through the Apostle John that those who do not believe on the Son or who do not obey the truth as it's revealed in Christ cannot participate in life. They cannot have this eternal life that's described in the first part of the verse. Instead, for eternity, wrath remains on them. They are headed towards perishing. They are under condemnation, and the wrath of God will fall and remain on them. As I said, I don't know that since I've been here, I've preached a message on hell or the punishment that falls on unbelievers. And I suppose it's about time. To be honest with you, I'm not excited about it. I don't come today with the sense of joyful anticipation that I normally do in uncovering something or discovering something together with you about the goodness of God that thrills our hearts. And yet, at the same time, to refuse to warn you in the clearest terms would be wrong. To step around these things as if they were not so would be wrong. It would be perilous of me to ignore one of the very means that God has given to call men and women to Himself. It's the warning that this is what's coming. Hell and punishment and wrath are coming. And because of those things, God says, flee the wrath to come. Flee from it. Turn and run away from it. And run to Christ. In that sense, I do have a joyful anticipation that today some of you might flee to Christ. That you might believe the truth that is in Christ for the very first time. I think that these are words that we cannot just slip or trip across lightly. One might hear the word perish and condemnation and wrath and think that they're somehow innocuous or not that big a deal. And at the same time, we need to understand that they are fearful words of warning that might drive us to Christ in search of and in submission to the only King who is able to protect us from the wrath that is coming. Jesus Christ, when we think of Jesus as the king, one of the roles of the office of one who is in king is a king is to protect his people. And so my invitation to you now and throughout this message is that where you are as you are, you would run to King Jesus in your heart, believing what he has said to be true about you and about himself, about wrath and about redemption. Don't continue under the illusion that there is nothing to dread for those who reject the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Don't continue under some illusion that for those who just say, well, I'd rather to choose another way in life and I'll endure that. I'll take my consequences because this is what I would rather have. Don't pretend that that's going to be something that you will be settled and happy with in the end. And so let's dig through this concept, this topic, if you will. And John doesn't teach us a message about hell here, so we'll be in several places through the Scriptures. If I encourage you probably not to try to turn and keep up. I've listed all the passages of Scripture in your notes so that you'll be able to find them later and you don't have to worry about getting the references down. The first thing that I believe the Bible teaches us is that at death, there are but two kinds of people. The Bible consistently divides people up into two groups in the Old and the New Testament. Now, for some reason, I read the obituaries when I flip open the Opelika Auburn News, and flip through the main section. The second page is obituaries. And it's, the thing that's interesting to me as I look through those is that there are lengths of articles that differ greatly one from the other. Sometimes there's a picture of the person. Sometimes there is little more than the information that a person was born and has recently died. Sometimes it's a long explanation of their exploits and accomplishments in life, degrees earned, businesses owned, things started, and great deeds done through their life. And so between those two extremes, there are all kinds of people in this room and who are living today. But at death, there are but two kinds of people, unbelievers and believers. And is certain that while there are 100 variables in life, there are but two at death. And the first of those groups in your notes, believers who are at death under the help or entering into the presence of God. They find the comfort of God. They enter into the presence of God according to the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 23, verse 43, you'll remember that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And please don't get stuck on that idea that some people put the comma in a different place and change things around in that to say that Jesus only spoke to him on that day, saying, "One day you will be in paradise." No, I believe Jesus said, "Today, this day, when you die, you will enter into paradise with me." I think that's further taught to us by the Apostle Paul when he struggled to remain with the Philippians to serve them in Philippians 1:23, when he struggled and said, "For me to depart would be to be with Christ." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, "To be away from this physical body is to be with the Lord." And so to be apart from this body in death for those who are in Christ, who embrace the truth that is in Christ, is to be with the Lord. But it is also certain, I believe, from the Scriptures that unbelievers are those who at death enter into the punishment that comes from God. And the Bible is just as clear that those who reject the truth of Christ enter into that punishment. In Luke chapter 16, we find the parable of Jesus dealing with Lazarus and the rich man. And in that case, both of those who die and are buried are taken into the very presence of either their reward or their punishment. Both immediately experience the things I've been describing. Two things are demonstrated in that parable about that place of punishment. One of those is that it's a place of conscious torment. In verse 24 of Luke 16, the rich man cries out and says, "I'm in anguish in this flame." And so it's a place of conscious awareness, an awareness of torment. And the other truth that's taught in that parable is that it's an inescapable place. In verse 26, he's told that there's a gulf fixed between those two places, the place where Lazarus is and the place where the rich man is. There is no purgatory. There's no moving from one place of temporary punishment into a place of reward. There's no going back or changing or adjusting those places. There are but those two places, and they are inescapable. The Scripture tells us that when we're buried, we're taken to one of those two places to either experience the comfort or the wrath of God. And that is the testimony of God's Word. And at death, there are but two kinds of people. But then the Scripture goes on to give this other testimony, that after death and some period of time will come the judgment. Tim read from Zechariah this morning about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. And again, I don't want to get into all the details and things of eschatology and end times and all of that. But of this I'm certain, there is a day of judgment that is coming. When the Scriptures tell us that there will be a judgment that is public, that is individual, and that it is even for believers. Let me go back and think about those for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and to 33, the Scripture tells that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations. I don't know how to picture that. I don't know how to understand that. But the Scriptures tell us that all the nations are gathered before the throne of God for judgment. And so I believe that it will be a public judgment. And yet at the same time, the Scripture, I believe, is teaching us that this judgment will be individual. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, the Scripture says that the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. And so there is some sense in which this judgment in which we stand before God is going to be individual. Paul says in Romans 12, I think, either 12 or 14, that every man will give an account for what he has done. And so not only is the judgment public and in a mass, but there is also an individual nature to it. And this judgment is even for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so the Scripture seems to indicate that we who are in Christ also need to be thinking on the day when we will stand before God in judgment. And that our works should be pressing after those things that are obedient to Christ. So in this judgment, the righteous are gathered and described as sheep, and they will eventually be moved to one side. The Scripture describes that judgment as moving wheat into the barn of the Lord, or separating wheat from chaff, that the righteous will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away, and that they will enter into their rest. The unrighteous, on the other hand, are not so, but are like the chaff that is blown away. The Scripture describes them as goats placed on another side, and they will hear this sentence from the King: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it's about this place that I wish to speak, and I want to call to your attention today. It's not a popular topic in our culture. Hell has become the fodder for comedy skits on television. It's become a source of tough guy slogans on bumper stickers. It's pretended not to exist. It's pretended to be a place where people can finally enjoy their party nature and all of their wicked friends and all of those kinds of things. But I want us to get a real picture of what this is all about, if we can. And again, as I encouraged you, hear the preaching of Christ today. Hear Christ compelling you to flee from the wrath to come. Hear Christ calling you to submit to Him and saying, "Come to me and live." Hear Christ, I pray. Because not only is the judgment coming, but thirdly, hell is a real place. It's not made up in fairy tales. It is not a myth to scare you or to control you into living in a particular way in this life. It is a real place. And Jesus depicts it as a real place every time he speaks of it. Just like he depicts heaven as a real place. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not talking about mystical things when he says that. He's talking about a real place. And it's not hard for us to understand or believe the idea that indeed heaven is a real place, that there is something real for us as the people of God on the other side of death and the judgment. But just as certainly, hell is a real place. So I just read to you from Matthew 25 that it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And also in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, the scripture tells us that Judas, the son of perdition, turned aside to go to his own place. A place of perdition. A place of loss and ruin and destruction. Not only is hell a real place, but I also want us to understand the Bible tells us that hell is a real place of real torment. It's a real place of real torment. I think I mentioned this already when I spoke to those things that were experienced by the rich man in the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. It's a real place of physical torment. The scripture seems to indicate that Lazarus, that the rich man in that state before the day of judgment was experiencing real things, real anguish in his body. Although in that intermediate state, our bodies will not be yet resurrected. But after the day of judgment, our bodies will be resurrected and they will have all the senses that we have now. And it is described in Revelation as a place of fire. In Matthew 25, it's described as a place in which a worthless servant is thrown into outer darkness, where the eyes are denied light, but the ears are filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of sorrow, a place of anger. Wait, though, some might say, isn't that figurative language? I mean, after all, how can you have a place where there's both fire and darkness? And we all know that Revelation and some of its depictions of hell as a place of fire and brimstone, that Revelation's full of figurative language, symbols, so forth. And certainly this is true. But let's say that I held up for you a picture of my dear wife, Kathy. And I said, I would not say, this is Kathy. I'd like for you to meet my wife, Kathy. I would say, this is a picture of Kathy. It is but a figure. It does not communicate to you all that she really is. It comes short of all that Kathy is. In order for you to know her, you'd have to meet her. And that would be true of every person in this room. If we just showed a picture of you, that would be short of who you really are. And figures are just that in the scriptures. When figures are used, it is because the human language is denied the way to articulate the truth of something. And so, if these are but figures, it means that the reality is not less than the figure, but more. And so if these things describe in figurative language the horrors of hell and the physical suffering and torment that goes on there, the reality is not less, but more. And is not to be trifled at. There's also spiritual torment. And this too, beyond the language that we have to describe it. And as we think of big picture truths in the scriptures, I think that the spiritual torment might be described by things like this. Those who refuse to admit or hear the message of the truth that is in Jesus, who were by nature sinners and who were unholy, will be thoroughly aware and conscious of that in hell. Though in this life freely choosing to sin and yet slaves to sin, that slavery to sin in hell will be pronounced that much more. It is like that reality that a drunkard or an addict knows that they're destroying their family or ruining their lives by taking that next drink or doing those drugs, and yet they cannot seem to stop. And they go freely and willingly toward those things. And they will know there in the most exquisite terms what it is to be captured by sin with no hope to escape. There will be remorse and sorrow for past offenses and for rejection of the truth. There will be no goodness to enjoy at all. Because if God is the source of every good and perfect gift, and if to be in hell is to be separated from God, there will be no goodness there. And what temporary goodnesses were enjoyed in this life by those who reject Christ, they will know but to be banished from His presence and any goodness that would come from Him. And so there is a place there of real physical torment and of real spiritual and emotional torment. And then I must say in last that hell is a real place of real torment that never ends. That it is an eternal hell. The Bible holds this reality of eternal life and eternal punishment in parallel in several places. One's in our text today in John 3:36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Or Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 is a very explicit statement when he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal being the same words there, it seems that this is pointedly in a parallel picture. A declaration that eternal punishment is side by side with eternal life. Jude chapter 13 says that the gloom of utter darkness in hell has been reserved forever for the wicked. And this is only intensified in Revelation chapter 19, verse 3, that tells us that the smoke of hell is said to go up forever and ever. And Mark chapter 9, verse 48 tells us that hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. It is a forever place. A place of horror and a place to run from, to flee from the wrath of God. Now, I think the applications are pretty obvious. And for the believer, I would like to suggest at least two. First of all, I think it is good for us to contemplate the horror of hell because it should stir up in us a thankfulness to Christ who has rescued us from hell. If this is what He has endured to redeem us, how much should our hearts be endeared to Him who has rescued us? And then it ought to move us with compassion for unbelievers. One commentator says, if our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this doctrine, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibilities. When Paul thinks of the lostness of his fellow Jews, he speaks of having great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And this is what God says of the wicked. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away or turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And may God give us His own heart in regard to these things. May we not make jokes about hell or those who are headed there. But may we have a heart that's broken over the reality that people apart from Christ are going to hell. That this is the end of their life and experience. And may it move us to share the gospel with anyone who will sit still and listen. And may it move us not only to have compassion for people who don't have food to eat and clean water to drink, but that we might also carry to them the gospel, because people with clean water to drink and food in their bellies will go to hell if they are separated from Christ. And so let this reality shape our thankfulness to Christ and our compassion for those who are apart from Him. May it move us to humility. Why was I encouraged to come into the feast? We just sang about before I preached. Why did that happen? It's not because of anything good in me or in those of you who are in Christ today. And then for the unbeliever amongst us, for those who yet refuse to embrace the message of Christ and the truth of Christ, will you not believe this message today? Will you not honestly deal with these realities and hear the offer of Christ who says, come to me and find forgiveness. Come to me and be rescued from eternal punishment. Come to me and receive life. Come to me. And he doesn't say, come, and if you've got enough of this or that, then I will keep you. He says, come to me and buy without money. Why would you not? Don't say, well, when I get enough of this together or when I've thought through that. No. Jesus said, right now, where you are, as you are, come to me and receive life. And the promise is that if you will believe the message that Christ has delivered to you this day, He will save you. Jesus said, no one who comes to me will I turn away. And so, that is my invitation to you this day. Flee the wrath to come. Please, hear the message of Christ. And believers, oh my God, give us humble hearts. Humble hearts. Compassionate hearts. Tender hearts. For the reality of eternity. Let's pray together. Well, Father, not a fun topic to contemplate, and perhaps that is why we do not contemplate it more often. It is a part of our fallen nature to put our heads in the sand. And to pretend that something other than the truth is true. So I pray that you will open our eyes today by the truth of your Scripture. And may our hearts be directed not by what we wish or think ought to be, but by what you have told us is. And may you give us help to respond to you this day in obedience. I ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.